We have new faces up here. Thank you all for coming and sharing and ministering to us. Now, everybody's seated, so now I'm going to ask you to stand one more time. I'm going to read. I want you to turn to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 40. I'm going to begin reading with the ninth verse. It's page 762 in our pew Bibles, page 762, Isaiah 40, starting with verse 9. Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. His arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are young, are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and whom made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like a fine dust. Lebanon would not be sufficient for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol, a craftsman casts it. A goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, because he is strong in power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading of his word. Lord, we bow before you, and we thank you for your word. We ask now that it will minister to each of our hearts in a very personal way. That, Lord, you would bring the truth of your word to apply it to our hearts. That, Lord, you would renew us. You would give us eyes to gaze upon you with a freshness and a joy unspeakable. And that truly we will find our strength in the joy that we have in you. We ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Isaiah 40 is a wonderful, wonderful passage of Scripture. And yet, in many ways, though it's kind of central to what I'm going to be sharing this morning, the title of the message is The Joy of the Lord. And I think the heart and the content of the joy of the Lord we find here in Isaiah. But as we look at that topic, the joy of the Lord, we're going to look at it in three dimensions here. First of all, we want to identify it, that we want to see it as the deep spiritual truth that it is, that the joy of the Lord is foundational to our walk with Christ and our experience with God. Secondly, we're going to look at the content of it, that ultimately the joy of the Lord is to delight in who God is. And then last of all, its application, that the joy of the Lord is really, it is the conviction that this magnificent God is for us. So we're going to look at the identification of this spiritual truth. We're going to look at the content of it. And then we're going to look at the application of it. You know, the joy of the Lord is our strength. You know, that quotation comes from Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. Now, Nehemiah was a book that was written after the Jews were released from Babylon and they returned to Israel or Palestine to begin rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Now, in I'm going to give you a little history here, because the book of Nehemiah is part of a whole chain of events that occur. In 587 BC, the prophecies of the predictions of the fall of Jerusalem and Judah came to life. Nebuchadnezzar and his army destroyed the walls and destroyed the temple and took the majority of the population of Israel into exile into Babylon. And then 50 years later, the nation, the empire of Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians. And the emperor Cyrus was a Persian emperor. And he, just a year after their conquering of Babylon, he released the first group of Jews to go back to Jerusalem. And they were led by Zerubbabel. And interesting, they went back to rebuild the temple. And for about the first 18 years, nothing happened. They had enemies that surrounded them, that frustrated them. There were problems from within and without. And it wasn't until Haggai and Zechariah arrived, and they're the two prophets that we find in the Old Testament. And there was a great revival of this first group of exiles that returned to Jerusalem. And then in just 5 years, they rebuilt the temple. The next emperor of Persia, Artaxerxes, he released a second group of exiles. And they were led by Nehemiah. And Nehemiah comes back because he had heard that the temple had been rebuilt, but then nothing else had been done. And he was brokenhearted. And he returns that the walls of Jerusalem might be rebuilt. And so as he returns, again, the book of Nehemiah talks about all of the challenges that he faces and how he continues to pray and look for God's leading in this endeavor. And as each challenge is faced, the Lord provides a solution for him. And so they persevere in this, and in 52 days, the wall of Jerusalem is rebuilt. And so all of the convocation of Jews, Nehemiah calls them all together, and Ezra, both the priest and the scribe, the teacher, they build a great podium for him, and he stands, and all of the Jews are called there. It says everyone who is able to understand is called. And from the morning till the mid-afternoon, he begins to read the law to the people. Now, if you've ever read through the book of Deuteronomy, and you come to chapter 28, it lists all the blessings if Israel obeys the laws of God. And then the horrible, horrible curses that will fall upon them if they break covenant with God and disobey his law. And when these Jews heard that, they found such great conviction that they wept and they cried, and they were uncontrollably overwhelmed with a sense of loss, that they had sinned against their God. They had broken covenant with him. Not only them, but their fathers, that generation after generation had rebelled against what God had given them. And so Nehemiah and Ezra come, and they quiet the people. And they said, now, here's the quotation in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, verse 10. And it says, go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, in other words, he says, don't. It's interesting because nowhere up to this point has the joy of the Lord been mentioned. But when he says it, it's obvious that the people understood it. He says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, obviously, as he says this, and in the context that it's given, there's kind of a simple kind of twofold picture that we have of two different experiences with God. There is one where there's rebellion and sin and that results in guilt and grief and brokenness. And then there's another experience with God that they are in step with Him and they are walking with Him and they are at peace with God and there is delight in God and there is a wonderful, blessed relationship with God, and that is the joy of the Lord. And Nehemiah points out that this is our strength. Keep in mind, it's not, you know, whenever we have joy in other things, you know, you can go to Maui for a week. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, there's no problem for it until you have to come home. You know, it's a great time there. But then you have to come home. And it ends. And, you know, I've always thought, you know, what a grief, you know, what if someone, you know, wins, $10 million and they say, you've got a half an hour to spend it. How do you spend $10 million in half an hour? You know, what would be the enjoyment? You have a lifetime to spend $10 million. Now, whenever we find joy in other things, what's the end result is that there's always an end. But when we delight in God, in who He is, and what He's done for us, and the promises that He's given us, we begin to realize that He can never be taken away from us. That He is for us. That we live in His presence. That we can trust Him with all things. That like the shepherd in Psalm 23, He will lead us to green pastures. He will guide us to quiet waters. He will restore our souls. He will lead us. He will protect us. He will guard us. And we live in that reality and that relationship in a joy that can't be taken away from us. And when we delight in that relationship, there is an impending strength that comes with it, because it can't be taken away. We become resilient. We become persevering. We become persistent. We become tenacious because of who our God is and what He is doing in us. So Nehemiah says, don't look at your failure. Look at what God has done for us and will do for us, and rejoice in that. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn to another passage, just as an illustration of this. And Psalm 27 is a psalm written by David. And just a few verses of that. If once again you're looking at the Pew Bible, it's page 583. Psalm 27, starting with verse 3. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Now, David is, first of all, you know, we catch his confidence. He says, go ahead, bring your armies against me. It's okay. bring war against me. It's okay. Because my God is sufficient. I am confident as I face all circumstances, my life. But then he says, but this is the one thing that I ask. That I might dwell with God. That I might go into his tabernacle. That I might behold his beauty. You know, in a trip to Israel, one of the, I think, graphic pictures I remember is the Wailing Wall. And that's the, the Temple Mount is occupied now by a Islamic mosque. And as close to the temple site as they can get is the Wailing Wall. And it's there that Jews come to pray over and over and over again. And there are great lines every day of people as they file to get to the Wailing Wall, because it's as close to the Temple Mount as they can get. And the promise that God gave Solomon was that if his people came to the temple when the temple was being dedicated, if they came to the temple and they offered their prayers, God would hear them and he would answer their prayers. And so the Jews persist in that hope. And they get as close to the temple as they possibly can and to offer up their prayers. And so David says, I just want to go into the temple. And keep in mind, the temple was the representation of God's earthly presence with his people. So it was as close as you could get to God. And what David says, he says, one thing I want is I want to be able to go into the tabernacle and I want to be able to see the beauty of God. I want to be in his presence. I want to camp right there. And then let the armies come. Let the war start. Let the trouble come. And I will stand confident. Do you see that? In that psalm, you see the heart and the soul of David's strength was his joy in God. It was beholding who God is. You see, that I think is a wonderful and powerful spiritual truth. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Now, that's the identification of it. But I want to look at the content of it. And for that, I'm going to ask you to turn back to Isaiah. I wish we had time to actually just kind of go through the whole chapter. You know, I had kind of worked through the whole chapter and I looked at it and I thought, there's no way I'm going to be able to get through this, you know, except for 3 or 4 Sundays. And so I went back and I'm trying to hone back and I'll try to keep it in the reference to our time schedule. But as Isaiah 40 opens up, there are three voices that are heard. First of all, God speaks and he says, comfort, comfort my people, says God. Then in verse 3, it says a voice cries. And we hear the prophecy that will be fulfilled by John the Baptist. And in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the desert highway of him. Now, keep in mind, this highway is going to be prepared. It says down in verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. In other words, here is the King of the kingdom coming. Here is God coming in all of his glory. And so, roads in ancient places were oftentimes no more than just paths. And they were oftentimes obviously well-traveled, but they weren't anything to speak of. They were kind of like California highways. You know, we were bouncing along, coming back on a trip this last week, and I had a cup of coffee. And it was, I was bouncing so much in the freeway from the rough roads, you know, it was splashing as I rode. And but even worse were ancient pathways. And it says, and so when dignitaries would come, when those who were to be honored came, they would go through and they would redo it, and they would try to level out the low places and bring low the high places and make smooth the path. And the reason is because the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed. And then the third voice is that in verse 6, and a voice says, cry. And he points out how faithful and reliable is the word of God, because it will stand forever there in verse 8. But then we come to verse 9, and once again, we're not told who is speaking, but whether it is Isaiah that takes it up at this point or whether it's still the continuing of this third voice, but it says that Zion and Jerusalem are to cry out from mountaintops the good news. And in Isaiah, the good news, it becomes a fairly technical term. It refers primarily to who God is, the coming of his Messiah, and finally life in the kingdom of God. Now here's the good news. And so here particularly, it focuses upon who God is. And you'll note there in verse 9, the latter part of it, it says, lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up and fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now, one thing that I hope that I'll come back to and make application of is, you know, he says, behold. Now, how do you behold? You know, you're supposed to, you know, it suggests by the very word that you're going to hold it. Be suggests the very being, that in other words, in your very being, being there, being sitting there, standing there, living there, in your very being, you're going to hold on to something. That this isn't a temporary thing. This is something that we are to do all the time. And we are to grab hold and not let go. And you know, it's so often so easy to forget who God is. We get so caught up in our lives. We get fixated on our situations and our problems. And God gets real tiny and very distant and easily forgotten. And Isaiah here, he says, here is the good news. Behold your God. And now he is going to give us six or eight kind of activities of God by which we are going to see the attributes of God. We're going to see how glorious God really is. We're going to see how magnificent he truly is, how majestic and great is the wonder of who God is. Now, keep in mind that on our best days, we're not going to be able to comprehend truly what it's like until we step in and we see his face. We were made to see the face of God. We were made to behold his glory. We were made to rejoice in his presence. When we step into his presence, when we see him face to face, we will say, For this I was made. And we will break into worship because we will know how worthy God is. And you see, that's what worship is, isn't it? It's to declare the worth of something. When we worship something, we declare its worth. And as we behold God, as we see Him face to face, we will worship. We will declare His worth. Well, let's see if I can get through some of these. If not, I'll stop and you'll have to just go back and read it and work through the verses yourself. But first of all, it begins, he says, behold, your God comes with might and His arm rules for Him. Now, well, the first thing he's talking about is obviously God's power. God is, as a result of being omnipotent, all-powerful, he's irresistible and He's invincible. And as a result of that, Isaiah just begins and he says He rules by His power. As a result, He's irresistible. You know, I always remember there was apparently a song, and I never heard the song, but I did hear the title of it, and it kind of captured my imagination. You know, your arms are too short to box with God. And I've often thought every time I come to the display of God's power, your arms are too short to box with God. And here it is His omnipotence that Isaiah refers to. He says, you rule by your arm. Your might is irresistible. But then he goes on and he says, behold, His reward is with Him and His recompense is before Him. And there, of course, there is a reference to God's justice. Now, Paul, in the second chapter of Romans, he kind of fleshes out, amplifies God's justice. He says, He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. You know, God is just. Later on, in fact, in verse 27, there is the misconception. It says the Jews come and they say, God disregards our rights. And you'll hear this, in different versions of it over and over again. But the simple fact is that God is just, but He is not fair. You know, whenever you get a speeding ticket, as though I've ever had one. No. Inevitably you think, well, everybody else was going just as fast as I was, and there were some that were going a whole lot faster than me. This isn't fair. No, it's not fair because everybody should get the same thing, but it is just. You see, was I going over the speed limit? Yeah, I was. Did I break the law? Yeah, I did. And is there a consequence to that? Yeah, there is. And that's just. But it's not fair. Because the guy that zipped right past me, he didn't get a ticket. And I'm sure he deserved it more than I did. But you see, we're so quick to say, God disregards our rights. No. Here, as Isaiah says, he says he His reward is with him, and his recompense before him. God is just. But then God is compassionate. And listen to these words as they describe his compassion. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with him, are with young. You know, the imagery of a shepherd is repeated again and again in Scripture. You know, whether it's Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, or whether it's John 10, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, or whether it's in the book of Revelation that says that the lamb will lead them like a shepherd. And here there is a gentleness and a caring that is displayed by God for those who are his own. He is compassionate to them. I love in the book of in the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus comes and a leper cries out to him, and he asks for healing, and it says, and Jesus had compassion on him. He had compassion on him, and then he did something of that is really astounding. Jesus didn't always touch when he healed. He could speak a healing. He could do it from a distance. Someone else could touch him, but he didn't need to touch. And a leopard was untouchable. And yet Jesus touched him to heal him. What that must have felt like for that leopard. No one touched him. Everyone had to stay away from him. But Jesus had compassion on him, and he touched him and healed him. You know, that's the picture that we have of God. God is compassionate. This morning we sang of his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know, the compassion, the love, the kindness of God is something that we never should forget. In fact, it is the love and the compassion and the kindness and the grace of God that draws us to him. If all it was we saw God as judge, we would run and get as far away from him as we possibly can. It isn't until we know that God cares for us that we're drawn to. Think of yourselves. Who do you like to be with? People that are harsh and judgmental? Are people who are kind and caring and love you. And it's no different with God. But then Isaiah moves on and he says, he talks of God's immensity. And listen to this. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? He cups his hand and all the waters of the earth are there. Marked off the heavens with a span. You know, so often we forget in primitive days or ancient days, they use very basic measurements, you know, and here you would measure by the span of your hand. And he says, he looks at the heavens and in comparison, he measures the universes with the span of his hand. Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure. He weighed the mountains in scales, the hills in balance. You know, here it is. We look just driving back this through the Sacramento Valley. The coastal range was on one side and was covered with snow. And then in the distance, you could see some of the peaks in the Sierras covered with snow. The grandeur of both of these, the beauty of it. And God just picks them up, plugs them up, and he puts them in his cave. That's the picture. You know, in other words, you know, he doesn't, you know, get down and grab hold with both hands and you say, hey, I need some help. You know, somebody come in here and give me a hand. Get these. He just takes them, puts them on the scale. Why? Because Isaiah is showing this is how immense God is. God's immensity is his omnipresence. He fills up all space. Everything is dwarfed in his presence. He is immense. And all these things are tiny in comparison to him. Years ago in the 50s, a book was written, Your God is Too Small. And oh, how small we let God be in our minds. When in truth, he is immense. Everything is diminished in comparison to him. And then we come to verse 13. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So to measure the Spirit is to measure the thoughts and the hidden counsel of God. He says, who's done that? God is inscrutable. And that simply means that we cannot comprehend his providential work. We cannot search out his hidden plans. God is inscrutable. Paul writes in the 11th chapter of Romans, oh, the depth and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might repay? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. You know, I'm not going to be able to get through the rest of these attributes. And I want to jump to the last part. I want us to look at some of the attributes to begin to see how extraordinary God is. His majesty, his stately goodness and greatness. And whenever we behold these things, it's not just a study in theology. It's not just an exercise of understanding. We grasp these, but now they have to be applied. And you see, the way that we apply them is that we realize that this God is for us. He cares for us. He is at work for us. In kind of cutting some things out now because time's running. But faith is considered to have three different aspects. And you have to have all three for it to be legitimate, true saving faith. The first aspect of faith is that we have to have some knowledge of what we are believing in. In other words, we can't believe in something we don't know anything about. And so it's important that we know who God is if we're to believe in him. But we need some knowledge if we're going to have faith. But then secondly, there is assent. Now, assent just simply means that we believe it's true. You know, we can have knowledge about something and say, oh yeah, I've heard that story before. You know, and we dismiss it. But assent means, no, I know that it's true. I believe it's true. But we're still not to saving faith yet. Knowledge and assent are essential, but they're not complete. Faith isn't complete until we see that this one who I know about and who I believe is true is for me. I believe that he is for me. And now we trust. We trust because we believe that he is for me. You know, here in Isaiah, in the 31st verse, closes this chapter and he says, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, he says that we must wait upon the Lord. Now, faith is waiting. But there's lots of waiting. In fact, I wanted to kind of give you a background in the word waiting, but we're running out of time, so I'm going to give you the short version. And that is that when we wait, we have to say that God is faithful. Because if he's not faithful, then what are we waiting for? We're going to be disappointed. But we have to believe that God is faithful and we're going to wait upon him. We have to believe that we need to be submissive to God. It is his will that needs to be done, not mine. It is his time schedule that's important, not mine. And we have to submit ourselves before God. And then also we have to learn to worship. Waiting is worship. We have to give worth to God. And we have to learn to delight in who he is. You know, have you ever said to somebody when you see, man, it's good to see you. I've missed you. Have you ever said that to somebody? Why? Because they mean something to you. That their absence has left an emptiness there. That their presence fills. And there's a sense of joy that they're here now. And I enjoy being with them. And that sense of delight and joy is what we experience when we realize who God is and that God is for us. And that we can wait and rest in him. And when we do that, we are filled with strength. I'm going to go back to Psalm 27 here just to close. I think that the joy of the Lord is as our strength is a foundational spiritual truth. And it is also dependent upon our knowledge of God, of his attributes, of his glory, of the wonder of who he is. And when we behold him and we meditate upon him, we will learn to delight in God. And let me just urge you, you know, you need to develop the habit and the discipline of spending time in God's word every day. You know, it said that Ezra read the word, read the law from the morning to mid-afternoon. And what happened? The people came under conviction. And oftentimes we need a lot of scripture to bring us under the conviction we need to be in. And that that discipline of being in the Word every day and then beholding God, meditating upon who God is, resting in who He is. And this was David's prayer. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. I just want to behold my God. And when I do, I am filled with joy because He is for me. He cares about me. He loves me. He is committed to me. And then I can say, armies, come. Trouble, come. And I will stand confidently waiting on my God. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that joy that cannot be taken away might be each and every one of ours, that we can taste its goodness every day, every minute, every hour. We thank You that You are not only a great God, You are a good God. Thank You for Your compassion. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for coming to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You that Your last and most beautiful and most powerful revelation is that Jesus is the fulfillment of Your love for us. Be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen.